Scripture reading is going to be from John 1, verses 9 through 18. John 1, verses 9 through 18. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, and the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but the grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, who are you?
Mike, for reading that. Always give him the longer passages, because I know he gets through them quicker. In the context itself, and we're looking at John 1, 14 and 16 here. It talks about Jesus being full of grace and truth. That particular expression, you know, that Christ was full of grace, means that we need another definition for grace than what is usually thought of. In fact, the last line, where it talks about we have all received, you know, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. It's a line that intrigued me for a while. The standard answer for what is grace is unmerited favor, but just that one context kind of takes the definition beyond what most people think of. John says the fullness of Jesus received grace upon grace. So there's grace, and there's something that you can put on top of that. And what we're going to do in this lesson is go from the starting point and show where God wants us to get to in all the different levels and aspects of grace that are available, which culminate in, like Jesus being full of grace, us being full of grace. So evidently there's more to grace than people allow, and more that must be understood. So we begin with unmerited, but not always. The way the religious world looks at God's grace is that you don't have to do anything. But from the passages, you know, when you look at, there are things required. We don't earn our salvation, but there can be rewards, which is part of God's grace. And he says, you know, like in Luke 6:35, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. So there's a reward that's mentioned. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So classically, grace was what brought well-being. I mean, this is before it came into Christian usage. Grace was favor, beauty, thankfulness, gratitude, delight, kindness, good turn, benefit. So God is giving all of this plus more. Christ's teachings in the gospel center on God's condescension to the weak, the poor, the helpless, the lost, the erring, as we just read, even to those in the world. Immeasurable remission and pardon leading to a new life. That's the beginning of it. That is, God's grace is, you know, for those that turn to him, they can get, you know, their sins remitted. But it also refers to a reward or a payment. And this is what, you know, the beginning of it is that we need to expect something as a payment of effort put in. And this is part of God's grace as well. The grace then is through the gospel, and one needs to carry out what the gospel says. Most people just look at the gospel as being good news, but according to Paul to the Thessalonians, when Christ comes again, he will bring vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. Or Peter writes to the church, if in 1 Peter 4:17, if judgment begins with us first, referring to the church, what about those who do not obey the gospel? So obedience is part of that. And then there's, as we've added this word, justification. That's part of it too. For we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now we talked about, I don't know how long in the past it was we've talked about justification, but just a simple illustration, if you look at your songbooks or your Bibles, if you look at the right column, it's been justified. That's what the printers call it. That's when they take the line and pull it all the way to the edge as if that's where the line was meant to be. If they don't justify it, then the lines kind of go in and out at the edge. And also point out, just using that illustration, if there's nothing on the line, you can't justify it. I mean, if it's just a blank space, you know, the printer or the computer or whatever can't do a thing with it. So it's kind of an illustration to us. In order for God to justify us, we have to do something. We have to, in obedience, do something. So the gospel is God's power to save, Romans 1:16. But again, it requires obedience, you know, to the gospel. It's referred to as the gospel of the grace of God. And it's through the gospel then that we come in contact with the grace of God. Grace is a course of instruction that aids one in removing the worldly nature and replacing it with a godly one. And this is what most people, they kind of like to look over or pass over or whatever, wanting the grace of God to just be, okay, they got it, and they don't have to worry about anything else. As if it's something that God directly gives to you without any effort on your part. But in Titus 2, 11 through 12, it talks about, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So God's grace brings salvation. In fact, it says here, it's appeared to all men. So can all men just go their course, even, you know, not even believing in God or knowing about God? What this passage does is explain how the grace of God appears. You know, it's not, you know, a big hand coming down out of the cloud and thunking you on the head and saying you're forgiven. It's a course of instruction, and that's what it does. God's grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire and to live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. So that's God's grace to begin with. He goes, okay, here's your course of instruction. Here's the gospel. You've got to read it. You've got to obey it. You've got to live it out. You've got things to put off, which is the ungodliness and worldly desires. And there's things you've got to start adding. You know, you have to start, you know, living sensibly, righteously, godly now, in the present age. It's not something you start, you know, in heaven. It starts now. And hopefully it'll carry you into heaven. And then I think it's verse 15 or whatever. And there's a purpose to this, that Jesus might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. That means we turn ourselves over to him to be used at his discretion, to be used the way he wants. And he's looking for people that are zealous for good deeds. So the religious world that says, you know, if it's a work, you don't have to do it. Christ came for the very opposite. You know, to develop a people or purify a people that are enthusiastic and zealous to do the right things, to do good deeds. As we said before, if being a work disqualifies it as something you have to do, man, that just opens a can of worms. First of all, faith gets discarded because faith is a work. John 6, you know, when the people ask, what works can we do to work the works of God? And he says, the works of God are that you believe in me. Or Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he said, commends them for their work of faith, their labor of love. You know, if you're a Christian, do you have to love? Well, it's even more than a work. It's a labor. It's something you do to exhaustion. And you'd have to take every verb out of the New Testament. Because basically, the whole New Testament is giving you things to do or not do. Following this instruction, one does not have to live perfectly, but because they do follow it, God then justifies them, according to Romans 3, 21 through 31. Now, in that course, it talks about justification, but also talks about him being a propitiation. And that's a term we don't use every day. The root of it basically means, according to Barclay, to disinfect. You know, that's what the blood of Christ does for it. It disinfects us. Now, in the old world, a propitiator was an officer of the court. So when an emissary came from a far land, you know, generally, you know, their feet were dusty or the clothes were dusty. You know, they probably smelled of camels or whatever. And what the propitiator did was take them aside, cleanse them, gave them a bath, presented them with, you know, presentable robes and clothes, and maybe even give them a gift in order to take in, you know, to whoever, you know, dignitary they were visiting. That's what his job was. And that's what Jesus does to us. Before we can come to God, he's got to clean us up, disinfect us, clothe us with the right stuff. And do we bring gifts to God? Yeah. Sacrifices our lives. Romans 12, 1 and 2. In Acts 14, it says, men, why are you doing these things? This is grace as an outpouring of blessings. You know, we've just covered this in our study of Acts, where, you know, here's the people at Lystra. They've just, you know, the apostles have just healed a man, and now they've come out, and they think that Paul and Barnabas are Zeus and Hermes. And Paul goes, why are you doing this? We are men just the same of nature as you are, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from vain things. That's what the gospel tells us to do, to make a turning in our life, to make a decision the way our life is going, to not work with empty things anymore, vain speculations, futile ways of life. In order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And further, and in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. So what did God do? There was an outpouring of God's grace on all men. In that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Is there such a thing as climate change? Yeah, we call them seasons. And they're from God. You know, they're not a result of man misusing things. You know, it'd be hard for man to abuse, you know, the planet that God has given him. I was just talking to somebody. There's an Australian scientist that just came out. I guess there was a volcanic eruption. And his little laugh was, this volcano in the last 4 days has spewed out more fluorocarbons than every nation, you know, has tried to quell the last 10 years with the little Priuses and everything else. And he says there's like 100, you know, active volcanoes all around the world. So what we think is man messing up things, nature's been messing up things, you know, but God has put that into the equation, and he fixes it. you know, with rains and seasons and things like that. And not to forget that God is the one that sends the seasons. They're not automatic. You know, you can have, you know, summers that slide into winter. Or you can have winters that slide into, you know, spring or summer. It's God who determines it. Went down to the museum in San Bernardino, and they talked about the tree rings at Four Corners. I brought this up before. And it said that basically you look at the tree rings. At one point, about 900 AD, it didn't rain in the area of Four Corners for 100 years. And it makes it the little comment, can you imagine an Indian that never saw a cloud burst? Now, this is the kind of thing that Malachi reminded the people, is that, okay, things aren't automatic. You know, you can't just go till some ground, throw a seed into it, water it, and expect a crop to come out. Why? Because it's not a mechanical process. There's a will behind everything, and that's God's. He causes the grass to grow. He causes the rain to fall. If he wants it not to work, he's going to do that. And so what you want to do is keep on God's good side through proper prayer and behavior and everything else. God's care is taken for all of his creation in Matthew 5. You know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So there is an outpouring of blessings of God's grace. It is by God's grace that the seasons occur and are witness to his goodness. So even the evil are blessed, unmerited at times. But it is also a gift of Christian life in general. I mean, it's not just forgiveness and a remission of sins. Now what are you going to do with it? In Romans 5:2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. So not only is the grace of God a forgiveness of everything, but it's now, if you're going to start living soberly, righteously, and godly, you've moved into another area of God's grace, a life that's blessed by God, totally, that will find its culmination in eternity. The Christian life is also determined to be God's grace, 2 Corinthians 6, 1-9. Paul saw this through all adversity. This is seen in its full force as observed in human weakness, where Paul realizes this is true of his own life. He had the thorn in the flesh. This is that context. He prayed that God take it out, and God said basically no. Okay? My grace is fulfilled in weakness. And so Paul realized, hey, it's not necessarily me having everything my way. It's me realizing that no matter what happens, God is still in my life. You know, he's furnishing his grace to make life better. And when Paul understood this, he goes, okay, give me more weakness so that God may be glorified. It is a regenerated life. A regenerated life is all about the grace and work of God, being born again of the water and the Spirit, starting life anew. You know, as a child of God, and then growing to maturity. 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul says, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all the rest of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. And this is what he saw, is that God's grace turned him around on the road to Damascus and then amplified his life. Gave him new purpose, different direction, and just completely filled him full of what life is all about. Here's a man who probably never planned on being away from Jerusalem very long. He probably wanted to make his way up the hierarchy in the Sanhedrin. You know, he was working toward that. And then suddenly, he realizes by God's grace, he's been going the wrong direction. And this is something else also that Paul realized, that grace is something where you can add to the grace, because grace is superabundance. to him, that is God, it's almost a toast. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Now, we sometimes think we can ask a lot of God, but he says, it doesn't matter what you ask or even what you think. I mean, sometimes God is working even before you ask. You know, your unprayed prayers are God, is what God is starting to answer. He's starting to move things in your life to make it better, to make it more secure, to give it proper direction. This is grace upon grace, a superabundance of it. God gives unequal return for one service. You know, it's not just a little bit of, you know, you do a little work and you get a little bit of payment or reward. No, you do what you can, no matter how it is, and there's an overfill of God's reward. Describes it as filling up the cup to a measure that begins to overflow. And there's in this not only blessings on you, but there's an enhanced capacity to give. Okay, this is where grace begins to take off. As you begin to thank God and start to give and to help others, God's going to enhance your life with the ability to do that. He's going to increase your investment. We're not just talking money. Yeah, whatever you put yourself out there, it could be nothing else as a fulfillment of love. As you begin to love as God tells you to, he will give you the ability to love more, to do more, you know, to share more of yourself, share more of him. It gives you endurance for undeserved suffering. If things come your way, as it did with Paul, where it just seems like the life is running you over, part of God's grace is to give you what you need in order to handle it. You know, 2 Corinthians 1, you know, all comfort is really from God. Okay? And he gives you comfort so that you realize and learn how to give comfort to others. And then care for his own beyond their requests. Okay? In fact, this is what one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is, because we don't know how to pray as we should, Romans 8. The Spirit makes intercession for us and communicates our needs to God, some of them probably we're not even aware of. But God's grace extends to giving us things we haven't even asked for, but things that we need. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it as in serving one another as good stewards of the, notice, manifold grace of God. A manifold in a car, it's something that has many outlets, you know, to the exhaust. And that's what God's grace has, many outlets. Many levels, many facets, however you want to look at it. That's God's grace. Yeah. We'll probably live our lives not even know the fullness of it and how much it fully affects our lives until we begin to look back in time. Grace has capacities for service in Romans 12, 6 through 8. Is that the same thing we're looking at? No. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each one exercise them accordingly. So God has given us not only an abundant life, a Christian life, a good life, but he's also given us capacities, gifts. Yeah. That God feels, you know, we're best equipped to use. So that's part of God's grace on grace. There are also special endowments by the Spirit of the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 12, we looked at fairly recently. Paul encouraged Christians to desire the best gifts. So even as you see the gifts of God laid out, it's up to us to choose which are the best ones, the ones that enhance the lives of others, edify them, build them up. Grace is an outpouring of thanksgiving, and this is where it begins to culminate. Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The unloaded conscience is by nature thankful. That is, if you realize just what your sins have done to you and to your friends and your family and God himself, Then when you find all of that's forgiven and taken away, it takes a very special person not to be thankful or grateful. Can I think of the seven lepers where Christ forgave all, is there 10 of them? Okay, 10 lepers. And how many came back to thank him? I mean, it's a heinous disease. In some cases, you know, after everything rots and falls off, you die. But only one came back. Okay. Which was the life graced? So the unloaded conscience is by nature thankful. Thus, the Christian speech and his spiritual song is forever thankful. I mean, that's what we come to services for when we sing, to sing thanks to God. Okay, make sure you mean it, that you truly are thankful, that you're thinking about what God has done for you. Okay? This is the culmination of grace of God toward you, when you begin to extend grace. And that's part of it. When your character is so changed by God's grace that you begin to pass it on to others. First to God, to be thankful to him, to bless him. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace. That is, as you talk to others. You know, now that God has filled your life with his grace, is that grace being imparted? Is your life a graceful life? To such extent, your speech is graceful. Seasoned, as it were, with salt, that you may know how you should respond to each person. That you may touch people's lives, enhance them, edify them, make them more special, bring them to God. That's grace upon grace. In summary, we've looked at it as being unmerited favor, but not always. Unmerited can be to anybody because the rain on the just and the unjust. But especially the grace appears to those who begin to be obedient and trust in God. And this grace is brought through the gospel and seen in the justification of us. You know, the forgiveness of our sins and God looking at us as if we are sinless, even as we continue to walk in the light. But grace as an outpouring of the blessings, grace as a Christian life in general. So it's not just the outward blessings, but also something welling up inside of us. You know, that fountain that God has, you know, given us. That's a blessing too. Grace is a superabundance. So not only outside, the inside to maximum effect, but even beyond that, way beyond that. Grace is the capacities to service. You know, your blessings, now you begin to put to use. And that's grace upon grace. And grace is outpouring of thanksgiving to God, thanksgiving to everything around you, your parents, your friends, whatever, and what you can do, you know, to really be grateful to them and thankful to them is to bring them to your Lord. About to sing. Oh. Soul of Savior, thou art needing. It's a song that reaches out to us to get us to think about something. What is your soul? Do you have one? How many people in this world, of the 7 billion that number it now, even know they have a soul? You know, the atheists, basically, the evolutionists, pretty much argue that there is no such thing. We're nothing more than animals. Okay, so that just gives us a life force, but nothing on the level of equal to being sons of God. And when people do talk about a soul or a spirit, I've seen so much misunderstanding. You know, in the art world, they talk about putting your soul into something, you know, some piece that you've done or sculpted or drawn or whatever. One of the weirdest things, when I was over in Japan, the chaplain used to put out, a weekly thing about sermons and stuff like that, and he'd take questions from the troops. And one of the guys wrote in and go, well, you're always talking about, the soul from the Bible and the soul there, but what about the soul, that we find in our music? Even soul music. So for him, the epitome of the soul was just being able to rap or whatever they were doing. A spiritual nature, a true soul, finds itself in its relationship to God. If it doesn't have one, you don't have a soul, really. It begins to die, wither, become nothing, to the point of being eventually reprobate. You look at black as being white, you look as good as being bad, and your whole world is turned upside down, just in reverse of what it should be. To be a complete individual, body, soul, and spirit, you need God in your life. It shouldn't be that the most important thing in your life is the body. And there are those that, Paul says, just make it their God is their belly. Epicureans, that was their religion. Food and other things of indulgence. But the mature individual goes beyond just looking at a lower plane and begins to understand that they're called to a higher plane. Now, they're called to be sons of God. That's what they started out as being. And we can't stay down here, and Paul says, compare ourselves by ourselves or with ourselves or with somebody else. Think, well, I'm okay, I'm just as good as he is. And we don't realize that when you compare yourself to the Son of God, how do you stack up? Do you trust God the way he did? Do you put yourself out there the way he did? Are you as obedient? Are you working toward the things of God? That's really being spiritual. And so when we sing the song, it should awaken within us the fact that you've got a soul. What are you going to do with it? Starve it to death and let it wither? Or realize that it needs its creator and should come to him? And that's God's invitation at all times. Now is the time to put God in your life, to start the growth, to become healthy spiritually, sound in doctrine and in life, and trying to emulate those that were trustworthy, obedient, and loving, and abounding in God's grace. If there's anything we can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.